very good to be with you. I've looked forward to these 3 days. And if you knew all that Dr. Elwood and I have done behind the scenes in making this possible, you would not believe it. The number of phone calls and letters that have been flying around is beyond belief. The GPO are now retired on the strength of it. However, it's good to be here. One thing perhaps I could do before I begin and we look at this passage together, if I could just tell you in a few sentences what I'm doing so that it saves all of you being so kind and asking me afterwards. It saves us all a lot of time. I'm working for an organisation based in Ipswich. The organisation was founded about 30 years ago when a pastor from that part of the world came up to the Keswick Convention and during a break in the programme was going around some of the villages in Cumbria and noticed how many of them were up for sale. This deeply concerned him when he realised, when he made some other inquiries, of the dearth of evangelical witnesses in lots of rural areas. So he put himself to see whether he could regenerate village chapels. And the idea that he had was for missionaries who were coming back from the mission field, who were to retire in this country but still had some service left in them, were not completely finished. If he could get houses for them and put them into these villages, then perhaps they could be used to revive works. Well, that was 30 years ago, and the work has progressed from there. We now have 19 churches that we're responsible for, from Lincolnshire to the Isle of Wight and down to the West Country, which is where I shall be next week. 15 of these have pastors in them. And as you can imagine, it is quite a task looking after all these fellowships and all these pastorates. It's interesting. I get about one application a week from churches who want to join us because there's an immense amount of expertise that the council that I serve have in terms of building surveyors and management consultants and financial experts and experts on church constitutions and all the other things. So we help to churches that are finding it difficult in rural areas. That's my brief, nice and simple. What I want to look at tonight with you is obviously the passage that was noted in Acts chapter 2. And perhaps you turn to that now. Acts chapter 2. Obviously, this passage is so familiar to you, we hardly need to read it, but I think we will. Just those opening verses. Well, down to verse 13. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place, and suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven, filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, 'What does this mean?' Some, however, made fun of them and said they've had too much wine." I was most challenged this week thinking of that last verse about they've had too much wine. If you have a different translation, it may say in your translation, new wine. Or it may say in your translation, sweet wine. There is a great difficulty because this is the only time this particular word comes. It's not the usual word for wine at all. It's a rare word. In fact, it is the word which has come into English now. And you can see, if you look at our average churches, how much it's still needed, because it is the word glucose. These people have had too much glucose. Not very often you go into a church and say that, is it? We should give it out in tablet form at the door. However, when I was looking at this, I was thinking of that parallel, and I wonder whether the Apostle Paul took it from here in Ephesians 5:18, where he talks about don't be drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And can I just commend that to you, please? If you want to look at a good, real, solid understanding of that verse in Ephesians 5:18, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones has just 40 pages on that verse. And he deals at great depth between the difference between being sealed with the Spirit and being filled with the Spirit and being baptized in the Spirit. And it's there in that one. And that was in 1959, a long while before anything like the charismatic movement ever reared its head. I've been blessed by reading that again this week. But one thing the doctor says is that the clear implication of this is that if a person is drunk, then they are under the influence. That's what we say of them. They're under the influence. And if a person is in this sense drunk, filled with the Spirit, they are under the influence of the Holy Spirit. No longer controlling, as it were, their own lives, but they're under his influence, controlled by him. Which is a significant thing. We could spend a lot of time there, but I need to pass on tonight because I have a simple truth for you. It is so simple, I hope it's profound. If I had to give you one simple truth, it would be this one that I have for you tonight. But because it's so important, I have to wrap it up a little. Winston Churchill said, an important truth deserves a bodyguard of lies. He's a politician for you. I think it needs a context. Let's say that as Christians. An important truth needs a context. And I want to give that to you tonight. Looking at this passage, we get the principle of Pentecost. Now, this is where you're going to work. You've not been brought here just to sit. There are three major festivals in the Jewish calendar, which you knew. Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. And they had three things in common, which you also knew. They had a place in nature, a time of the year. They had a place in history, they were looking back to something. And they had a fulfillment, they were looking forward to something. Now this is important for us. They were not simply going there to remember an event which happened in the past. What they were going for was to pray together and say, Lord, before next year, fulfill what you're going to do. It was looking forward. We should remember when we come, particularly when we gather around the table. We don't simply look back. We must be looking forward to the fulfillment of what the table means. Right, I have, because I knew you knew all this already, and to save time, I have put up the answer to the first question, because it was just straightforward. However, I think it would be good if we just entered into this and answered the rest of the questions, wouldn't it? Those six there. This wouldn't take us many moments, and we may learn something from it. Right, the nice easy one. History. What was the Passover looking back to? Not all together, please. It gets confusing. The Exodus, yes? Yes, we'll settle for some of those things. Yes, it was looking back to Egypt, wasn't it? And with all that implied, when the angel of the Lord passed over. What was he looking forward to? What was the fulfillment they were looking forward to? Messiah, yes. Or, well, we will put the Messiah, but they were looking forward to the Lamb of God, weren't they? the Lamb of God who was going to take away their sin, the fulfillment of the Passover. Let's leave Pentecost for a minute because that's our reason for looking at this. What about tabernacles? What was the history of that? What were they looking back to? Yes, the wilderness. Wilderness wanderings. It's lovely, isn't it, that they used to have those temporary shelters which they built. They had to be Boy Scouts for a time. And in fact, I don't know if you've ever seen it, but in the passage with Martha and Mary, that was at the Feast of Tabernacles, and it would appear that Mary and Jesus were talking together in one of these temporary shelters, perhaps in the courtyard of the house. That's why they could hear Martha having a riot in the kitchen. And in fact, that's the Greek word, exactly. Having a riot in the kitchen. Have you ever heard somebody having a riot in the kitchen? I have, yes. They were looking back to their wilderness experiences. And one of the glorious things that comes out of this, I don't know if you've seen it, I'll put it here. They each had to have a lulav. This is Hebrew, of course. Anybody know what a lulav is? Got no great relevance to tonight, but it's nice. You won't forget it if I tell you. Nobody ever had a lulav? I'm wondering why people like Spring Harvest or Downs or Up conferences have not come onto this, because I think it's something that they should clearly have on the bookstall. A lulav. Well, what you had to do is you had to get three branches tied together. The branches were palm, willow, and myrtle, tied together, and then you had to wave them at each other. Give us a wave with your lulav. You can imagine this at Spring Harvest, can't you? Give a wave with your lulav. Let's see your lulav. Why? Why do they have to give a wave with their lulav? Come on, are we got any lateral thinkers here? Or just any thinkers of any kind? Well, let me give you a hint. Let me push you in a certain direction. Where does a palm tree grow? You're right, the desert. Yes. Excellent. Desert. Where does a willow grow? By the streams, water. Where does a myrtle grow? Mountaintop. Excellent. Good. What they were saying was, God has brought us through desert experiences, through water experiences where we've been refreshed, through mountaintop experiences. He's brought us through all of these things. Praise the Lord. Wave your lulav. Isn't that nice? I think that's nice. I think it's worth your entrance money on its own. Could we now look at the future? What was the fulfillment of tabernacles? What were they looking forward to? Yes, nearly. There's a bit more to it than that. You could have a permanent dwelling and it not be this. What is the word? Single word. Rest. Good. It comes over and over again in Hebrews, doesn't it? Entering into rest. Very, very, very few Christians ever arrive there. Very few Christians you will find who are at rest with their faith, who are relaxed with it, who have that sense of peace about them, who are assured in the right sense of the word. When I grew up, there used to be a generation of Christians who all seemed to be there, had a tranquility about them, to have arrived at a place of rest. You're out of the wilderness, you're no longer struggling with yourself, you've died to that, and you're into your inheritance. And you're at rest. It's lovely when a Christian stops striving and arrives at rest. This was all preamble to get to where we want to go. Pentecost. What were they looking back to? Now, unless you know the answer to this question, you cannot understand what Pentecost means. Because as you know, God is not arbitrary. He does not do things haphazardly. There are reasons for everything he does. Why Pentecost? What was they looking back to? Well, they were looking back to the giving of the law at Sinai. Now, that is really important. It is profound. You see, just as we would not think of going and killing a lamb anymore, because the Lamb of God has been slain once, we should not again go back to the law. We are not any longer people of the law. We are people of the Spirit. That's exactly why the Holy Spirit came on that day and said, the reason that you are together, you are a spiritual group of people. You're not a legal group of people. Do you see how important that is? So much of the New Testament says that. What were they looking forward to? I'll say that, yes, the Spirit. Now, here is a simple question, and here we're getting towards the text. You've been wondering about that. Well, we're getting close. Here it is. How long did Passover last, the feast of Passover? Seven days, I hear at the back, and I'll accept a week. 7 days. Yes, 7 days. How long did tabernacles last? I was going to settle for 8, but we will discuss it later. There is a discussion whether it was 7 or 8, but if you look in John 7, Jesus refers on the last day, the great day of the feast. You remember he says, if anybody's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. We think that was the 8th day of the Feast of Tabernacles. 8 days. How long did Pentecost last? 4 days. Excellent. We have a man here with the Bible. Yes, Acts 2 verse 1, on the day of Pentecost. Excellent. Somebody takes his word literally. The day of Pentecost. Yes, 1 day. That's all it was, 1 day. Now look at your Bibles a moment, and has this ever occurred to you? Perhaps it hasn't. Perhaps it has and you've dismissed it. Have you ever thought where all these people travelled from? Have you ever looked at a map and seen the scope of their travels? The area that they came from to come to Jerusalem? Well, let's just take the people from Rome, for instance. How far was Rome away? 1,500 miles. 1,500 miles. How many people do you know who would go 1,500 miles for a one-day conference? Much of it on foot. Perhaps some by horse or camel. How many people do you know? I know Americans who travel a long way, but I don't know any American who would do that. 1,500 miles for a one-day conference. I know some people who could miss it. Have you ever thought 1,500 miles for a one-day conference? That never occurred to you before? Has that never bothered you? Am I the only person who worries about these things? You have Bible reading notes which don't trouble you in the slightest. You just pass on and say, I've spoken at conferences all over the world, but I would never ever think of... Come to think of it, I did travel 1,500 miles, to be honest, to preach one night. Yes, but I did. Come to think of it, but that's unusual, and it was with a jet. Now there is a terrific truth here. Now here's the big truth I want you to try and get if I can. I've been bringing you round to it slowly, and I have in a sense been making light of it because it's so important. What I have been telling you just now is not true. They did not come 1,500 miles for a one-day conference, did they? Tell me why they didn't. Sir?
God planned it otherwise.
Right. Yes, I see what you mean, from the outcome of it. Yes? I was thinking more about their travelling, about coming 1,500 miles just for a one-day conference. There is a deliberate mistake here. Tell me what it is. Why were they already there? Yeah, these Jews weren't. They were visitors. It says so. I'm trying to go slowly over this because I want it just to stick if it can. It's important. They were there for Pentecost, yes. But that was the one day, wasn't it? And they didn't even know, that was the one day they went for. What does Pentecost mean? 50th. 50th. 50th day from what? Passover. 7 weeks, the next day, Pentecost. In other words, what they'd done, they come up for Passover, come for the Passover feast, stayed on, and then were there at Pentecost. Yes? This is the truth I'm telling you. You should nod your head at that point. You're free to nod your head. They came up for Passover, stayed on for Pentecost. Here's the truth. How many people do you know who've been to the cross, who have met with Jesus, who have made some profession of faith, and then gone home? Gone home and back to all the things they ever did before. Back to their ordinary kind of way of life, back to their old kind of attitudes. Carried up, yes, perhaps kept coming to church occasionally, but it has not altered their way of life, their thinking, their attitude at all. They may have given up certain bad habits, in inverted commas, but they came to Passover and then went home. The people whom God uses are those people who come to the cross and stay there. They're the people whom the Spirit of God comes down upon. People who don't go home. You don't just come to the cross, you live there. You abide in Him. You come to the foot of the cross, and that is the end of all of your own planning, thinking, ambitions, everything. You come to the cross and stay there. It is those people who stay there who know this anointing of the Spirit on their lives. That is a spiritual truth, and it's factual. You think of how long it took them to travel 1,500 miles. Well, we'll say 3 months. 3 months, and then a month there over this. Well, 2 months there, and then 3 months to go back. In other words, 8 months it took them if they were going to leave Rome to go to these festivals and then go home again. What about their families? What about their careers? What about their homes? What about their gardens? What about their pensions? What about all the things that trouble us permanently? To be at Pentecost was costly. Today, there are many people looking for shortcuts. And can I tell you, there aren't any. If you want to know the fullness of God upon your life, you may know that. God wishes for that more than you do. But you have to go to the cross and stay there. It'll cost you everything. But if you do that, He'll meet you. Without fail. Let me go back and just point out a truth to you. Do you remember in Acts chapter 1, if you'd just like to refer to this, and verse 4, what Jesus said to His disciples? It says, on one occasion while He was eating with them, He gave them this command, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift My Father has promised, which you've heard Me speak about." Now if you turn back in your Bibles to Luke 24, where the parallel passage is, Luke 24 and verse 49, you'll find these words. "I am going to send you what My Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high." Stay in the city. Now, what is important to me is there is a distinction in the words in those two passages. The word in Acts 1:4 is the ordinary word which we get our word remain. It is the Greek word meno, remain, stay. But the word that comes in Luke 24:49 is a different word. It means sit. Sit. How many of you here have a dog? Confession is good for the soul. Good, a few. When you get a dog, when you first have a dog, you spend the first 6 months simply saying to it, sit, 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 and helping it by thrusting its rear end towards the ground to give it an impression. Later on, when it is more sophisticated, you may say to it, stay. But initially, you have to say, sit. Have you ever tried to get a Christian to sit? The Lord must lose his voice trying to tell us, sit, 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 sit. And church programs often seem to be designed especially to eradicate this spiritual truth. We seem to want to get people galloping hither and thither everywhere. Meetings, 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 meetings. The last thing on earth we want them to do is to sit. And yet that is the one place God wants us to be. Sit. I want to talk to you. Until you know me, you've got nothing to say. Until we've got a relationship, you're wasting your time. Sit. Listen to me. Stay. Do you know that same word comes 10 times in John 15? Abide. Abide. Stay. Wait. If you don't, you won't bear any fruit. Abide. Stop. Stay. Jesus said in another place, didn't he, in Luke 15, if you're going to build a tower, if you're going to do anything, first thing you do is sit down. If you're going to face an army that's got a great number, the first thing you do is sit down. Don't go charging around. Sit down. Ponder what you're doing. Sit down. When I got to the work that I'm in now, I have a staff, an office staff there, but I also have an evangelist whose responsibility is for all the churches. He's been in Christian work 20 years. Comes from this part of the world. Has a very funny accent. His first thing to do was to report to me every Monday morning. He would march into my office, sit down, and give me a list of all the things he was going to do during the week. I listened to this for about 2 weeks. And then the next time he came in with his list, I said, excuse me, I don't want to hear your list. I'm not interested in your activity. You're not working for me. You don't have to prove yourself or justify your existence. If God tells you to spend the whole of tomorrow in prayer, do it. If God wants you to spend the whole of the rest of the week in prayer, do it. Obey him, not me. You know, that guy has been so transformed, he is utterly different person. He went out of my office stunned that we were no longer activity-centered. I wanted him to discover what God was saying to him now. To obey God. To do his will. That guy has been so moved by the Spirit that he doesn't know where to put himself. He comes into my office every day to tell me what God's done. And he says he's seen more in the last 2 months than he's seen in 20 years of ministry. Something happens in his life every day. He has to come running and tell me what's happening. Because God reduced him to nothing. He went into the presence of God and God read out to him the Laodicean church. And he said, this is you. You're lukewarm. You're full of activity, but you're lukewarm. And God kept him up 2 nights while he spelled it out to him. He came to our staff conference 3 weeks ago, stood up in front of all the other men and said, God has read this out to me. Laodicean church, that's me. And now I want to serve him properly. He's just a different man. I don't know what to do with him. I really don't. And you know what he's done? He's gone round to all those vicars and ministers and people he's preached to for years. And he's gone round to give his testimony and apologize for all those years of arid service. Sit down. Listen. Let the Lord speak to you. Hear what he's saying. Then obey. sit. When I was thinking about this, and I'm sure you've thought about it, what is the significance of sitting? I mean, you're doing it at the moment, so you should know, really.
Good place for listening.
Good place for listening, yes? Comfortable, yes? Weight off your legs, yes? Yeah, I see you're good at this, really. Yes. Five times in Hebrews, we are told that the Lord Jesus has sat down. We rejoice in that, don't we? Because what does it mean? He's finished his activity. That's what it means. When we sit down, that's what we say to the Lord. I've finished my activity. I've given up what I'm doing. My work, my activity. I've stopped. I'm just going to wait on you. I want to see what you want to do. And then we hear, don't we? We should hear what God is saying. I had the pleasure of meeting John Berry last week. He's head of evangelism for the Evangelical Alliance. And he was talking about what's happening in the country generally in evangelism. But he said one truth he had to learn. That when he was a minister in the centre of Derby, they built a new hall right in the centre of Derby, right around the middle of their church. But when they'd finished it, they didn't say, okay, now let's get a list of activities. What should we do on this hall? They said, I wonder what God wants to do with this hall. Let's spend 24 hours in prayer and fasting and waiting upon God, and let's listen to what he wants to do with the hall. That's what they did. They gave the hall to him, spent 24 hours in prayer and fasting, and said, Lord, tell us what to do with the hall. And when they finished, they didn't go around and say anybody had a word, which is what we'd normally do. Praise God, they did not do that. What they did was, we will now listen. And they went out into Derby, talked to people. And do you know the message they got back? Breastfeeding. Isn't that terrific? Breastfeeding. I was absolutely blown by that. Breastfeeding. They said if you went to a committee meeting and somebody said breastfeeding, and I mean everybody would fall off their chair. And they said, well, this is the need. There's markets in the town. These young women have nowhere to go with their children. There's all the big shops. You know what he said? They opened it up to breastfeeding, and in the next 2 years, 100 young women were converted. 100 young women. Now only the Lord can come up with that. We couldn't if we sat down forever. We would never think of it. A committee would never arrive at that. Now that is sitting down. That is listening. That is hearing what God wants. Wow. I praise the Lord for that. It was good meeting him just to hear that. He says in Genesis 35, after he's roaming all over the place, the Lord appears to Jacob and he says, go back to Bethel, the place where you met me, and live there. Get rid of all the foreign gods, change your garments, tell your family you're going back, go back and live there. Get back to the place where you met me, the cross. Live there. Then I'll bless you. If I went through church history, I could give you any number of illustrations of people who've just had to give up their ministry, come to an end, had to wait upon God, usually because they were ill, usually because God laid them aside. And then when they came out of it, they had a real ministry because they'd met God again. Let me give you one instance, two, and I'll close with this. There was a Methodist minister. He had a number of churches in Central Wales. These churches were struggling. He was going around from church to church, trying to keep these churches alive and going and organized, and he was just driving himself into the ground. Somebody came from America and said that there was revival in America, that God was moving across the land. Thousands of people were being converted. This dear pastor decides that all his activities have led to nothing but him being tired, and he was going to wait upon God. He spent every minute he could find waiting upon God. And you know, one night he went to bed just waiting upon God. And the Lord woke him up at 3 a.m. And he says when he woke him up, he was fully awake, absolutely awake. Everything he'd ever known of the Lord, he knew. His heart was enlivened, his spirit, everything. Do you know, in the next year, that man led 100,000 people to Christ. I'll say that again in English. That man who had been headlessly wandering around these churches with no effect, in 1 year led 100,000 people to Christ. I think that's significant. I may have told you this before, but here I do finish. At the end of that year, he went over to Anglesey to preach. The year was 1859. If you go round our country and look over the doors of little chapels, you'll find how many of them are 1859. Most of the ones that I'm responsible for now. 1859, the year when 100,000 people were converted in England and in Wales and in Ireland, and 1 million in America in the 1 year. He went at the end of this time to Anglesey. If you've been over the bridge, you've probably been to that place with a long name, for reasons that are not clear. If you went a little further on, past that place with a long name, you would come to a little village called Llangristellus. I commend it to you if you're ever that way. Llangristellus. You will miss it. You go straight through on the A5. It's both sides of the road. Little chapel there. David Morgan went to preach at the end of 1859. Because it was David Morgan and he was famous, everybody gathered, all in their black suits and faces to match. He ministered with all the authority that he could muster, but without any effect. At the end of his message, he said, "I thought you people wanted to be serious with the Lord. I thought you really wanted to know the Spirit's power in your life. I'm going to ask you a question." And he got down out of the pulpit. Perhaps we should do this more often. Went to the front row and started to ask everybody individually. When was the last time you missed a night's sleep waiting upon God for your church, for your family, for your town? He asked everybody. Individually, and everybody bowed their head and were embarrassed and couldn't answer him. He went round the whole church. Most of them were wishing they hadn't come. He got to the door, and at the door was an elderly man. And as he got near to him, this man held up his hands. He said, "I've been a Christian over 40 years, and I've never even missed a night's sleep seeking the Lord." He said, "But by God's grace, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it." He said, "At last, we've found an honest man, a man in whom God can work. Is there anybody who would like to join him?" And one young fella of 18 put his hand up. "I will." He said, "Would you two like to come to the front?" And he got the old man and the young fellow and knelt them down at the front, laid his hands on them and prayed for them. And said, "Lord, this must thrill you. Here are two people who are going to wait upon you." And as he prayed for them, the building shook. If you go into that little chapel, there's a plaque on the wall which tells you. Nothing much happened for the rest of the week until the Friday. And that was youth fellowship night. And instead of having the 19th century equivalent of ping pong, they decided to have a prayer meeting led by this young fella. And as these young people gathered to pray, not only did the building shake, But the whole village shook. Everybody came out of their homes and gathered at the chapel. I don't know what happened to the old man. History doesn't tell us. I do know what happened to the young fellow. He died when he was only 40. But by then he'd led 38,000 people to Christ. There aren't any mysteries. When God finds somebody who's going to come to the cross and stay there and wait upon him and hear him and obey him, then we shall see who God really is. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that is not a cliche. It's a fact. And we shall know that the moment we come and sit and wait upon him. I am convinced that we are mishearing God with all our activity. And I think for some of us, we perhaps just need to withdraw slightly, to look at our priorities, to see how much time we're giving to him, how well we know him, how we're listening to him. The people who know their God shall be strong and do exploits. I finish with this again. Alan Stibbs, who you may not have heard of, shame on you if you haven't, edited many books that are very helpful. He tells a story of a young fellow and a girl being married. And when they're married and the marriage service is over and they get to the door for the photographs, the bride turns to the bridegroom and says, "I'll see you in a month." He said, "I'm sorry?" She says, "I'll see you in a month." Well, this hadn't been the kind of scheme that he got in mind, really. He said, "Sorry?" She says, "I'll see you in a month." He said, "Well, what are you going to do?" She says, "I'm going round to tell everybody that I'm married." No. Spend a month with a bridegroom. Everybody will know you're married. How much have you been sitting recently? How easy is it to you to sit, to wait upon him? A word of prayer. Father, we bless you for your amazing love toward us, that you should call us out of darkness into your marvelous light, that you should set your love upon us, that you should commit yourself to us, not for us to be your servants, but to be your friends, because a servant doesn't know what his master is thinking. But Lord, we have to confess we act more like servants than your friends. That we often don't know what you're thinking. We're too busy serving you or doing what we imagine is serving you or doing service that appeals to us for you. Father, would you just help us to sit? Father, we can remember those days when we first knew you, when we were converted, when we were full of the joy of the Lord, when we were just bursting with everything that you were sharing with us. But Lord, now often we're just full of activity. Lord, would you tonight, by your Spirit, here, speak into our hearts in such a way that we will obey you in this matter, that we will search our hearts and see how much time we really give to you, how much we